Today's reading is from Luke. So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this father of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Great job. Great job, Alan. I have this reputation among parents of scripture readers that I always choose long passages or hard to pronounce, but that was excellent. Great job. I start off with a question. Imagine that you are sitting across from a stranger and you're both going to get money. Someone's going to give both of you money, but you get to decide the way in which that money is divided. And you have one of three options, and this is a complete stranger, someone with whom you have no connection, no attachment, you'll never see them again. And so your three options are these. First, you can each get $5. You get $5, the stranger gets $5. Option number two, B. I should say A, B, C, since that's how the slide is. B. You get $8, the stranger gets $4. You'll never see him again, you know. Option C. You get $5, the stranger gets $7. Think for just a moment about which one you would choose. This question comes from a test, a personality test developed by researcher Adam Grant, who's a professor at Wharton. I heard Adam speak at the Global Leadership Summit about 2 months ago, and he presented this, and he wrote a book called Give and Take. And I picked up the book and I've been devouring it. It's such a great book. And what Adam studies is, like I said, personality, but he's not studying whether we're extroverts or introverts or intuitive or sensing. Rather, what he is looking at is how we view reciprocity in relationship with others. Or maybe put it this way, imagine in relationships with others, it's like a balancing act. And go to the next slide, you can see this. If you tilt in relationship with others, and I'm not just talking about people you live with and work with, I'm talking about strangers or acquaintances. In those relationships, in all of your relationships as a sum, do you tend to orient yourselves towards what you can do to help others? Are you others oriented? If so, you might be a giver. Or are you most oriented towards what people can do for you to help you? If so, you might be more of a taker. And if you say, well, I'm not on either extreme, then you might be a matcher. A matcher is someone who definitely doesn't want to come across selfish, not all about me, but so certainly wants to help others, but also does keep a balance to make sure that my own needs and my own concerns are taken care of as well. And the reality is, in a different context and different relationships, sometimes we act like givers, sometimes we act like takers, but on the whole, a matcher is someone who is very interested in keeping the balance between us and others. So I go back to that test. How did you answer? Take us back up that slide for a second. If you chose option A, then what do you think that means? You are a matcher. You kept it even. I get five, you get five, we're all even. If you chose option B, I'm just curious, how many of you chose A? How many of you chose B? Just a handful of us. Liars. No, just joking. If you chose B, you're a taker. And that's okay. Takers are not bad people. That's not the point of Adam Grant's book. It says takers actually kind of tend to have a cynical view of people around them. They assume everyone is out for their own interest, and I'm just ahead of the curve, you know. So takers are not necessarily bad people, and I don't want to make that out. C, how many of you chose C? C, you might be a giver. Because you're less interested in what you're giving and what the other person. Now, here's the interesting thing. The way this question is set up, you get the exact same money between A and C, right? You get $5 either way, and yet the majority of people choose A. Most people don't choose to be generous because there's something in us that says we need to match. We need to keep it even. I get five, you get five. That's fair. In fact, in Adam's research, he found that only 15% of the population are true givers, consistent givers. Only 15% of the population are true takers, consistent takers. 70% of us fall in the middle as matchers. We have this strong drive to keep things even. Now, when I heard this 2 months ago, I heard Adam speak, I instantly thought of the story that Madeline read for us just a little bit ago, the story of the prodigal son. Because in that story, you find these three personalities so well represented, don't you? The younger son, he, from beginning of story to end, is a taker, right? I mean, he wants what's his. He's just ahead of the curve. He tells his father, give me my portion of the inheritance. He goes off and he spends it. And even at the end, when he comes back, he's not motivated out of some benevolent impulse to try to, you know, make amends with his father and heal the wounds which he's caused. No, why does he go back home? Because he's hungry. And he knows that back home, even the servants eat better than he's eating right now. So even towards the end, he's nothing but a taker from beginning to end of story. The father, meanwhile, from beginning to end, is a giver. I mean, he's on the opposite end of that spectrum. When the younger son asks for the inheritance, I mean, this is a complete slap in the face. It's as if he is saying to his dad, I don't respect you, I don't honor you, you are dead to me. The father had every right to refuse that request, and yet he gives freely with no strings attached. And when the son comes back asking to be a servant, the father gives above and beyond what is asked of him. He doesn't just make him a servant. He puts on him a robe, a ring. He claims him anew as his son. He kills the fatted calf to throw a party in order to invite in all the neighbors and to restore his son to society. He's a giver. And when the older son is upset by this and won't come into the party, again, that's public shaming that the son won't even come into the party. Is the father angry? No. He goes out to his son. And when the son complains, he says, son, you have been with me all this time, always. You know who I am. Everything I have is yours. I'm a giver. Don't you know it? And then you have the older son, who is a matcher, or as I sometimes like to say, a record keeper. I mean, he has a strong sense of fairness. And he knows what's taking place is not right because it's not fair. This son of yours, he says, not this brother of mine, this son of yours, he goes and he spends all of his inheritance, and then he comes back here and you give him the ring and the robe and the fatted calf. And meanwhile, I've been working and slaving away all these years, and you don't even kill a fatted calf for me? It's not fair, Dad. It doesn't match. The records are off balance. Most of us identify with the older son, don't we? I mean, most of us identify because 70% of us are matchers. And when we hear this story, we instantly think it's not fair. Why should the older son lose his portion of the inheritance? Why should the younger son get rewarded for being wasteful? I mean, he's a taker. How can he get ahead at the end? So we identify with that older son. But let me point out two things that I think are true about not just the older son, but matchers and record keepers in general. The first is that when someone is a record keeper, when you're working with someone who's a matcher or a record keeper, have you ever noticed they always keep the record books in their favor? Have you ever noticed that? And it's not because they're a taker, because they're trying to take advantage. It's more because someone who's a matcher or a record keeper always wants to be on the good side of the ledger. They never want to be in debt. You know, they never want to be a taker. That's not what they want to be. So they always try to keep things in their favor. And the reality is, and this is just fundamental human nature, that we see our own contributions and our own efforts, our own blood, sweat, and tears more than we see others. Psychologists call this the fundamental attribution error. We tend to attribute more to our own efforts and success rather than to others. There's all kinds of tests out there to kind of, you know, I guess, study this. One of them I love is they took couples in Canada, married couples who lived together for a long portion of time, and they asked them, if you had to put a percentage on how much you contribute to the total well-being of your household, whether we're talking income or work or effort or taking care of the kids, you know, if you were to sum up the total effort that goes into your household and put a percentage on it, what would you do? Well, let's just say, you know, I think I do more than half, but not much more than half, so I say something like 55%. Well, if I'm saying 55% and I really have it right, then my spouse should be putting 45%, correct? So it all adds up to 100%. Would you believe that's not how it works? They found that 3 out of 4 couples, more than 75%, overestimated how much they each contribute. When they add the numbers together, it went well over 100%. They did the same thing with coworkers. They gave coworkers. They took different groupings of coworkers, 3, 4, 5, 6 coworkers, gave them a project and asked them to work together for a period of time. At the end of that period, when the project was completed, they asked them, what percentage of work did you contribute to this project? Again, they had to put a percentage. 10% was my work, 60% was my work, somewhere, you know, whatever. And when everyone put their own percentage in, they added them together. In that particular study, they found not one group of people ended up below 100%. All of them ended up well over 100%. In fact, some groups were at 140, 150%. We just tend to see our own efforts more. And the older son is true in that regard as well. I mean, when he keeps the record books, he sees them in his own favor. I mean, he says, all these years I've been working and slaving for you. I you see what I'm doing? And you don't even give me a fatted, or not even a fatted calf, a goat for me and my friends. It's in my favor. You owe me. He doesn't see the fact that he's been living on his father's household. He doesn't see or all the love which his father's given, the position he holds in society, the role and response. He doesn't understand that all of that comes because of the father's grace and position. All he sees is my work and effort, and I've gotten nothing back in return. Second thing that you notice about a record keeper or a matcher, and especially the older son, is that matchers have a terrible time receiving. Adam Grant documents this in his book. He differentiates. He takes, givers and matchers and watches the ways in which they each receive. Givers have no problem receiving. There's kind of an even give and take in their relationships with others. But he says, matchers, they don't ask for help. Because why can't matchers ever receive? Because they don't want to be in debt. If I receive from you something, then if I'm a matcher, I gotta match it back. Or maybe I even gotta go one up to make sure it's kept in my favor. So it's just easier if I do it myself. It's just easier if I don't accept any help at all. Do any of you struggle sometimes to ask for help or to receive it when it's given to you? You might be a matcher. Well, whenever you preach a message something like this, people start plopping themselves into categories. I figure you've probably already done that. You've already named yourself. I'm a giver, I'm a taker, or I'm a matcher. Or, more importantly, I think sometimes after we kind of slot ourselves, we start thinking, well, what about my brother or my sister or that neighbor or that coworker or that boss? And sometimes it can be very enlightening to recognize that if you're working with or living with someone who's a different personality type of thing. It might be very enlightening for you to recognize and just name that, I live with a taker. No matter what I do, it's never enough. She wants more and more and more. And when I don't meet her expectations, she cries and screams and punishes me. And three-year-olds are takers, that you just gotta accept that. They won't always be that way, but they are at first. Third graders are still somewhat takers. I gave that joke at 8 o'clock and it bombs so big, so thank you for laughing. The reality is that I don't live with a taker, I live with a giver. It's one of the things I most love about her, and it's one of the things that most infuriates me. Because she is so generous. She doesn't even keep track of who's giving and who's receiving. It's just, she goes out with friends and she's offering to buy, If she sees something as she's passing through a store that makes her think of someone, she just gets it and she sends it. It's so thoughtful and someone's going through a tough time, she'll order flowers. And I'm the one who keeps the books for our house. And so, I keep track, and I'll call her every once in a while and I'll say, hey, this receipt, what is this? And nine times out of ten, it's for a friend, And if you can't guess, if you haven't guessed yet, I'm more of a matcher. I come from a long line of matchers. It's the way my family functioned as I grew up. And I think some of that, not that my mom isn't incredibly generous, she is, but as a single mom, our household functioned by matching. I think the thing that my mom was most afraid of, I think to this day, the worst thing that either me or my brother could accuse her of is that she favored one of us. She didn't want a favor. She wanted to keep it even. And if he had a responsibility, then I had an equal and matching responsibility. And if he got a reward or I got a reward, then he got the reward as well. It was kept even and divided. And that functioned. That was how we lived and worked, and yet I've noticed that I've carried that forward into my adult life, and I can't help it. I just keep tallies in my head of who was the last one to do the dishes, and who was the last one to take out the trash, and who was the last. She's raising her hand. The problem with being a record keeper is I can list five times before that, but never mind. I said you were a giver, so that was a compliment. So they balance, right? I gotta move past this. Okay, the point is I'm a matcher, and I recognize it, and I know it's not the most generous way to live. It's not the way I want to be. And as I've read this book, I've really had this desire to become more of a giver, right? And so I've started to take on little practices. Like the first thing I did, I said, I'm gonna write a note in the morning. Before I start my job, before I start checking off my to-do list, I'm just gonna write a note to someone else to thank them and bless them for what they do. And it only lasted about 10 days, but they were really good notes. They were really good. But it changed the way I approach conversations with people. Like, I really started thinking when I started talking to people, instead of waiting till I can, you know, will they stop talking so I can get my point in, or waiting, you know, thinking I want to say something that purely is really for my benefit more than them, I started approaching conversations and thinking, what would it look like for me to be a giver in this moment? To really offer whatever I have to say just as a gift to this person. And that might just be not even saying anything, but listening instead. It approaches the way I eat out. Because instead of keeping tally of was my drink filled or was the food good, what would it look like just to be generous, crazy generous on this tip, regardless of whether the person earned it? In the book, Adam Grant, he talks about doing five-minute favors. He has a quote from someone he kind of holds up as the epitome of givers, and he says, and this person's philosophy is like, you should be willing to take 5 minutes for anybody. So I've been trying to think about that. Can I take 5 minutes more often for someone else? And the goal here is to try to cultivate a spirit of generosity. So here's the challenge I've been living with, like those notes. Even though I set out with the best of intentions, they didn't last. And when you read the book, Adam Grant, I mean, the question that was in my head is can you really change? I mean, this stuff that he talks about, he kind of takes it for granted that it's wired into our personalities. Can givers become, or can matchers become givers? Can takers become something else than what they are? I mean, you think about that story of the prodigal son. Does the prodigal son ever change? Does he ever become something different because of the father's love? We don't know the answer to that story. Will he continue to be a taker? Will he continue to take advantage of his dad, asking for things he shouldn't ask for? And if he does that, will the older son, is he locked forever to be a matcher, to keep tally of he got that, I sure didn't, he got that, I sure didn't? Are they destined to be in this triangle forever? One of the sermons I remember from my childhood, I don't remember a whole lot, but one of them I remember was from a preacher, a visiting preacher named Reginald Mallet, Dr. Reginald Mallet. He was from England, and I think I listened because he had a cool accent, you know. But he was preaching on Matthew 25, and he's, you know, that parable that Jesus gives where at the end of the ages he divides people into sheep and goats, and the only difference between the two is their giving. But to the sheep, he says, well done, because I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was alone or in prison and you gave me company. And to the others, they consistently failed to give. And Reginald Mallet, when he gave the sermon, he said, you know, I live in the country and I see sheep and goats on the countryside all the time. But he says, I've never seen a goat become a sheep. I've never seen a goat think its way and will its way into becoming something other than what it is. He says the only way a goat becomes a sheep is by God's grace, by the miracle of God transforming a human heart. So we have to focus on who God is as the giver. That God is not a taker, although sometimes it may feel that way if you've experienced a loss, but God is not a taker. God is not a matcher. He doesn't match us evil for evil or sin for punishment. God's a giver. Scripture testifies over and over and over again that God is a giver. James 1:8, every good and perfect thing comes from above, descending to us from the Father of lights. Creation. The intention behind God's creation is to be a gift to us, to share life and being in love with us. John 3:16, that verse you'll see probably somewhere in the crowd today if you watch the Colts football game. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish but receive the gift of eternal life. And that last gift, the gift of God's only begotten son, you can't match it. We can't. It's too big. It's too great. We can never tilt the record books in our favor. They are always, forever, eternally towards God. He won the day. And I think this is by intention so that we matchers might just drop the books, rip them in half, because we'll never be able to match what God has done for us. So will the prodigal son change? I don't know. Will the matcher change? I don't know. But I do know the Father continues to love them. And what would it look like for us? Givers, takers, matchers, all, just to receive the love of God anew in our hearts, to lay down the record books, what we think anyone owes us, just to lay it down and to recognize that God has already given and will continue to give more than we could ever ask for. That's the cliffhanger of the story, isn't it? Not will the prodigal son change. The cliffhanger is, will the older son accept it? Will he receive it? Will he come into the party? Will his heart be changed from being a matcher to being more like his father? That he wouldn't just be a steward, but as heir, he might be a giver who continues the ministry of love and grace that his father provides. I think that's God's great hope. It's my hope for all of us matchers, that we might be changed, that we might receive, that we might be made new. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.